Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
I want to thank all of you for participating in a social experiment of mine, whether you knew it or not. And what I mean by that, go ahead and pull out your sermon bulletin this morning. Oh, there's not one. There's a reason for that. Does the Holy Spirit exist if it's not seen? Okay. Is there a sermon this morning, even though there's not a sermon outline? We'll find out. Before Charles Spurgeon would approach a pulpit, he would say five words and repeat it three times. And he would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And when I learned of that, I thought, well, maybe he's losing his mind. That maybe he needs to remind himself of where he is and what he's about to do. That's not the reason. The reason I believe is because the Holy Spirit is what leads and guides us, and what guided him and what guides us today. And I know that this is a continuation from last month's sermon of mine, so again, I apologize, but this is what it is. The Holy Spirit ministry according to John chapter 16. Now, there are three deceptive philosophies that are going around, and they can be summed up into two words, and they are, any guesses? Any dentist here? Okay. It's truth decay. Yeah, little play on words, right? But see, they're all philosophies that have caused us to question whether or not there is such a thing as truth. The first deceptive philosophy is individualism. And individualism means that I live for myself and that I only can be the standard for my own life. That only I can judge what is really true, and that neither you or anybody else has the right to tell me what's right and what's wrong. Now, individualism means that ultimately I am my own God and I get to set the standards for my life. The rugged individualist lives by the saying, who are you to tell me what to do? And he or she has the same motto as the song sang by Mr. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And individualism is not new. It's been going on since time began. It began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had a better idea than God. Can you believe that? They had a better idea than God. And then later we find that the result of their actions when the nation of Israel was in total chaos. Judges 21:25 describes it when it says, in those days, Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And that sounds very much like the way people live today. Everyone had their own definition of what was right and what was wrong. Everyone in his or own final authority on issues of morality. And as far as the people are concerned who hold such philosophy, there's no God and there's no one that they or anybody else can give an account for how to live their life. Now, as far as they're concerned, there's no standard and there are no absolutes. They can do their own thing and it's no one else's business. No one can preach to them, and they wouldn't have to listen anyway because no one knows any better than they do. Now listen, this is a great philosophy because it means people never have to feel guilty for anything. They can set their own standards, and then anything they feel like doing is all right because that's the only thing that really matters to them. And I'm sure we've all met people like that. They always say, no one's going to tell me what to do. The second deceptive philosophy people have, they've bought into what is known as secularism. Now, secularism can be summarized in three words, and they are, God is not or I'm sorry, God is unnecessary. And when people say this, they don't mean that there is no God, because people can believe in God and still be a secularist. All it means is that I don't need God in my life. If you ask someone who is a secularist and what they thought about church, they'd probably say, church is great. Churches add beauty to the architecture of the town, and they're great places to have when you need to get dedicated, baptized, married, or buried. They're not really necessary, but they're certainly good to have. Now, I believe we've seen this philosophy creeping in during the last 40 years because God is systematically being removed from every area of public life. Today, God is absent from schools, government, and the media. The concept of the separation of church and state was originally designed to protect churches from the influence of the state, but now today it's being used to protect the state from the influence of the church. And because of secularism, we're removed from God every area of life except for the 1 hour on Sunday morning or when pastor preaches 3 hours. No, I'm just kidding. The 1 hour on Sunday morning when those who are truly secularists are sound asleep. Now, I believe we're at the point today that if you hold Christian beliefs, you're suspect of either hiding an evil character or using religion to take advantage of the weak and vulnerable. I mean, think about it. Anytime someone is portrayed as a Christian in movies or in TV, they're either extremely obnoxious or they're guilty of the worst sin imaginable. And if you're a Christian politician, you're feared because there are some who are afraid of the effect you may have. The third of these philosophies is relativism. Now, relativism sounds like a medical condition caused by having bad relatives, doesn't it? And that's another condition, and there's no known cure, so don't even ask. Relativism, it can be summed up by simply saying there are no absolutes. And relativism works like this. What's true for me may not be true for you. But what's true for you may not be true for me. Therefore, if something is right for me, it may not be right for you. And what's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. So no one can say what is right and what is wrong because all truth is relative. People who hold this view say this: it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do as long as you're sincere. Interesting. But think about that. If you believe a cup is full of clear, clean water and it turns out to be sulfuric acid, you might be sincere, but you'll certainly be dead. It doesn't matter what you believe. If you leave church and take an off-ramp onto the highway as opposed to the on-ramp and have a major collision, what will your sincerity matter? You'll be sincerely dead. If you're offended by the wrong way sign and say, "Who is anybody to tell me which way is wrong?" Will your philosophy help you avoid those collisions? Or what if the line down the middle of the road meant pick a side, any side, it's your choice? We'd all be dead. You see, we need more than sincerity in our life. We need absolutes. The next time somebody tells you that there are no absolutes in life, ask them this: are you absolutely sure? I mean, if you make an absolute statement and there's no absolutes in life, you just contradicted yourself. Not only that, but the entire world is built on the fact that there are certain absolutes. I found that gravity is true, and for me, I'm pretty sure it's also true for everybody else as well. And there are other areas in life as well, or what would happen if you went to your bank and said, "Well, it appears there's only $5 in my account, but I'm going to live like there's a million." You would end up overdrawn. Or what if I went to the drugstore for an anti-rejection medicine and the pharmacist said, there is no such thing as absolute, so try these pills. They're cheaper. And I'm sure they'll be just as good as anything else you've been taking. Listen, we would be in trouble. G.K. Chesterton put it, tolerance is a virtue for those who do not believe much. The weak-minded and unbelieving might think like this, but we belong to God. And because we do, we have to be careful not to be taken in by the individualist who is living for themselves, or the secularist who says that God is unnecessary, or the relativist who thinks there are no absolutes. Our whole world is built on the fact that God is the absolute truth. And I'm sure glad that he is. You see, the problem that most of us have is not we're more influenced by the world than we are by the Word of God. We're more influenced by Oprah than we are by Obadiah. And a lot of us are going to get to heaven one day and we'll know more about the sports stats and television shows than we do about God's word. We need to be careful not to buy into individualism, secularism, relativism. See, all these new philosophies are as old as the Garden of Eden, where Satan said, try this, it'll be good for you. You'll live forever and you'll know nothing but happiness. He's always telling the same old lies. He just wraps them up real pretty so that they're more appealing. Today, we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and there seems to be a lot of confusion about who he is and what he does. Most Christians understand Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father as two very distinct persons within the Godhead. And yet, there's always been a lot of confusion over the identity of the Holy Spirit. And as I said 4 weeks ago, some of this probably relates to the King James translation of the Bible where the word ghost was used. Because of this, many people have always thought of the Holy Spirit as more of a thing than or a phantom as opposed to a person. Now, although the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible, we know that God is three in one, and this means there are very three distinct persons of the Godhead, and they are all equal in every way. They, as in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all omnipotent, which means they are all powerful. We have no problem with the Father and the Son, but we misunderstand the person of the Holy Spirit when it comes to these powers. We see the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 35, where it says, and the angel answered and said unto her, referring to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also the holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, the power of the highest is referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. And then second, the Holy Spirit is also omnipresent. And that means he is everywhere all at once. Psalms 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? The fact is, nobody can escape the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember when the Russian cosmonaut came back from space and he said this, I went right to the outskirts of the universe and I didn't see God. To which W.A. Criswell said to him, all he had to do was take his helmet off. He is everywhere. And then third, the Holy Spirit is also omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. In other words, he knows everything. 1 Corinthians 2:10 tells us, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And listen, if he knows all the secrets of the Father and the Son, then he obviously knows everything that's in your heart and mine. And then fourth, the Holy Spirit is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning and he has no end. Hebrews 9:14 says, he is much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's called the Eternal Spirit because he is eternal. It's hard for any of us to imagine why the eternal God of the universe would be preoccupied with the life of anyone on this planet whose lifespan is less than 100 years. But praise be to God that he is, and that he was sent here to guide us. And fifth, the Holy Spirit is equal to the other two members of the Godhead. Acts 5, 3 and 4 says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God." In the first part of the verse, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then the last part, he says, you lied to God. And in essence, Peter is referring to the Holy Spirit as God and putting him on the same level as the other two members of the Godhead. And there are other scriptures that reference this that show the coexistence of the three persons within the Trinity. For instance, Luke chapter 3, verse 22 says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And see, and here we see the evidence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as they are all mentioned in the same verse, and we can also see the same reference elsewhere in the New Testament. And there are four important principles to remember about the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit is God, and he is a person or a personable God. In other words, he is not a force simply by influence, but he is a personality. And second, we aren't to ignore the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After all, his mission is to reveal Jesus, and Jesus' mission was to reveal the Father. And the Father's goal was to send Jesus and the Holy Spirit so we could come to him. All three of them have perfect harmony in their efforts, and they redeem us, and all three of them are working together to bring us to heaven. And then third, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to use in ministry in order to enable us to be effective for God. So anything we do in terms of leading others to Jesus or even teaching the word, all the credit goes to the Holy Spirit who is working in and through us. So let's face it, if we are simply working in our own power or in our own strength, we might accomplish an awful lot, but there wouldn't be any eternal benefits. There are also qualities that the Holy Spirit has that a force or thing would not have. For instance, the Holy Spirit has intellect. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." See, this tells us that he has not only revealed spiritual knowledge to us, but he also searches out and understands the deeper truths of God, which are obviously referring to the other two members of the Trinity. Second, the Holy Spirit has knowledge. In the next verse in 11, it tells us, "Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God." And so if the Holy Spirit can give us knowledge, then obviously he has the host of knowledge or all knowledge that the other two members of the Trinity have as well. And then the Holy Spirit has emotions. Yes, he has emotions. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The problem we have is being short-sighted here when we look at something like this, because if the Holy Spirit can be grieved, then it also stands to reason that he can experience the entire spectrum of emotion. And so can the Father and the Son as well. The Holy Spirit has his own will, and he makes his own decisions. Acts 16:6 says, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, This tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who decided where they were going to go and also determined where they shouldn't go as well. And then we are told that the Holy Spirit loves us. Romans 15:30, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Now, if you remember back in chapter 14 of John, where Jesus said, "I'll send you another comforter." And the word for another is allos, which meant another of the exact, identical, and specific kind without one single variation. So how could not the Holy Spirit be God? How could not the Holy Spirit be Jesus Christ? Jesus goes on to say to them, "When I go away, I'm not going just to send you any old helper, but I'm going to send you allos helper, one who is exactly like me." So the Holy Spirit has in essence the same fundamental nature as Jesus. And then there are things that only a person would do that a force thing, or whatever you want to call it, couldn't do. For instance, he teaches us things about God and also things about ourselves. John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you." This tells us that the Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name, which means in my place. So the Holy Spirit will want what Jesus wants. He will look for what Jesus would look for. He will love what Jesus loves. And his goal will to be living and acting for Jesus' glory. The Holy Spirit came in Jesus' place. And this means that he came here like an ambassador from a king who not only represents the king, but has all the rights and authority of that king because he has been sent to represent him. And then also says that the Holy Spirit tells the truth. John 15:26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." And we notice that he's called the Spirit of truth. This tells us that he never tells anything but the truth. In other words, he is the perfect witness. We are also told that he will guide us into all truth. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he will speak. And he will show you things to come." And the promise here is that the Holy Spirit will lead the believers into all truth, or another way of saying the accurate truth. And many believe that this passage is the promise of God to provide the New Testament scriptures. C.I. Schofield calls this verse Christ's pre-authentication of the New Testament scriptures. And then we are told that he also convinces people of their sinful nature. John 16:8 says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit's convicting work deals with our sin nature. The Bible says that everyone without exception is a sinner. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "There is none righteous, not no one." In other words, there's not one righteous person in the whole world. There's no one who has rebelled against God by sinning because every one of us is unrighteous. We were all born sinners, and then we live up to our calling. And as they say, like produces like, and since we all came from Adam and Eve, then just like them, we're sinners, every single one of us. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. That's a little depressing. Because isn't it our goal to seek God? and then to have him come back and say, you do not seek me. That doesn't light a fire underneath you. I don't know what will. Don't you want to seek God? Don't you want to do the will of God? It's what we're called to do. It's our job one here on earth. And not just to do that, to bring others alongside with us. Don't leave them behind. Just because you got your quote-unquote fire insurance, you don't leave someone in the wayside. You bring them to you, and in turn, you're bringing them to Christ. And see, and then we're told something about the Holy Spirit that not many of us ever think of. The Bible tells us that he prays for us. Romans 8, 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I'm not sure that I am supposed to understand this verse completely, because I don't. But all I know is that the Holy Spirit goes before me and he prays for me. And then finally, we see that the Holy Spirit gives commands and directions to the believers. In Acts 13, we really notice something that stands out here. Verse 2, it says, they ministered to the Lord. They fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia. In verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to chapter 11, verse 24, it says of Barnabas, he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit. So Saul and Barnabas were full of the Holy Spirit. And then it says that the leaders of Antioch were ministering to the Lord and fasting in the Holy Spirit, and that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So we can easily come to the conclusion that this was a church that was under the control of the Holy Spirit. They were a Spirit-filled, Spirit-energized, and a Spirit-empowered church. They were a church that knew the meaning of Acts 1:8. It was a Spirit-filled church that simply was a church in which the people walk in consistent obedience to the will of God. And that was all expressed through the Word of God. So we see that a Spirit-filled church is where people walk, talk, think, and act in the energy of the Spirit of God, because their hearts are given over to the saturation of the Word of God. And this is the kind of church that God uses to change the world. Did you ever stop to think that everything you've ever experienced and every person you have ever met had a purpose? You see, God has used all these things to make you be the person you are. And I heard someone not too long ago say, I am a self-made man. Sounds like a great idea, but listen, did he feed himself when he was a baby? Did he teach himself when he was in grade school? Did he pave the roads that he drives on? There is no such thing as a self-made man. And this morning I have more prepared, but what good is all this if there is no application? Who here can raise their hand and say, I know the Holy Spirit? That's not a lot of hands. Why don't we know the Holy Spirit? We claim to know God. We claim to know Jesus Christ. But then there's no talk of the Holy Spirit. There's no talk of what he does in our lives. When others approach us of, why should I believe in this Christ figure you talk about? We rely upon our own thoughts, thinking, training. But how do we just go up and say, you know what? I need to consult with the Holy Spirit because he's the one that's guiding what I'm saying right now. We have to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Without his guidance, like Pastor preached last week, where would this world be? Without his constraint, without God's constraint on what we are capable of as human, I dare say it'd be much scarier than it is now. So this morning, verses are great. Knowledge is good. But unless we're out there experiencing what God has called us to experience, and that is fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with Jesus Christ, fellowship with him, we are a lost people. And how can we do the will and the bidding of God when we ourselves don't even know God? We don't know Jesus Christ. We don't know the Holy Spirit and everything that he is capable of doing for us and is willing to do for us even though we don't deserve it. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter the standing of which you are in at the moment. He can use you. Why not be used? Why not allow that Holy Spirit to fill you like it calls to be done? Let it fill you. Let it saturate your life. Let it ooze out of you so that people look at you and say, that's a man and woman of God. Are we afraid to do that? Are we afraid to be referred as being on fire for God? I know that's an old term now. You don't hear it anymore. That's because people are on fire for God. It's time we got back to that. It's time we got back to the heart of worship. It's time that we got back to listening to what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. For so long, we repress him, and we do what we think is right for us. But did you stop and think, what is right for God? This life is not my own. Some days I claim it is, but those are the days I mess up terribly. Until I realize that he is for me, regardless of the state that I'm in, I can do no good. I cannot be in fellowship with him until I am willing to let it all go. Until I am willing to step out of my comfort zone and allow him to speak to me and speak through me, only then can I be an ambassador for him. And the same is true for you. So the challenge this morning is, do you know the Holy Spirit? Does he speak to you? Are you repressing that voice? Are you repressing that chance for him to do great things through you? And if that's the case, get in fellowship with him. And if you don't know what that means, find somebody who does. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be Pastor. Grab your neighbor. And if they don't know, go somewhere else. But don't stop. Don't give up. Be a part of God's army and what he is calling us to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know every decision we need to make and every challenge we face. Lord, please forgive us for the times we try to figure this life out on our own. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to give us strength, to give us wisdom, and to give us direction. Lord, I pray you would move the Spirit more boldly in our life so that we know that any sin can grieve and diminish the voice of the Spirit, but as we pray against that temptation of sin, I pray that your Spirit leads us. Help us crave your presence more than we crave sin. Help us grow in the fruit of the Spirit, and so that we may walk closely with you. I pray for the guidance of your Spirit, and let your will and promises always be a meditation of our hearts. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Stand with me as Caroline comes to give the benediction this morning.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.
And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Have a great day in the Lord.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.